Lord God, we thank you that your word is wholesome and it renews our spiritual strength. It's clear, pointing out the way in which we can glorify you. So as we turn to your word now, we pray that your Holy Spirit might open our eyes, that we will see wonderful things in your law. And we ask that the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our heart will be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Romans 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they do not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Amen. Now, a few weeks ago, I was in Tesco's buying some bread, and I noticed this man walking down the aisle coming towards me, and I thought he was a member of May Street. He looked like this member of May Street, and I was about to say to him, "Hello, Robin, how are you?" when I realised it was not Robin. You've done that too. He was not who I thought he was. And Romans 10 is a wee bit like that. It looks familiar. So familiar, it looks a bit like Romans 9. It looks like Romans 9 in terms of the fact that Paul begins it with a personal comment, in terms of the way it's crammed full of Old Testament references, and especially in terms of its theme, that of ethnic Israel's unbelief, that we're about to say, "Hello, Romans 9, how are you?" when we actually realise it's not Romans 9, it's actually Romans chapter 10. if you read through Romans 10, you do get a sense of déjà vu. You know that I've been here and done that and got the t-shirt feeling that we get from time to time. But it's not the same. And the big difference between Romans 9 that we've just finished looking at and Romans 10 is this, that although they both look at Israel's unbelief, Romans 9 looks at it from God's point of view, and Romans 10 looks at it from a human perspective. So that's the sort of general introduction to it. We're going to take two bites of the cherry, or two bites when we're looking at what Paul says in this chapter, one small one and the other large one, a larger one. And tonight we're going to take the small bite and look at verses 1 to 4, and 2 weeks' time then the big bite at verses 5 to 23. Now, as we look at this small opening section of Romans 10, I want us to notice three things, and here's the first matter that I want us to notice. It's found in verse 1, and it has to do with the significance of prayer. Paul says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites," that is ethnic Jews, physical Jews, "is that they may be saved." Now this is not a cold and a clinical prayer, because if we look and listen, we'll see tears in Paul's eyes and passion in his voice as he prays for ethnic Israel's salvation. After all, he has in mind his own family members, his friends, people that he knows. So he's passionate about this. He longs from the bottom of his heart that Jewish people might be saved. And he expresses this longing in a very passionate prayer. But the question I want us to think about is this: what was it that fired up Paul's prayer here? What was it that gave him such passion? And the answer is something that people today find strange. It's not that he has heard stories about the terrible spiritual plight of the Jews. It's nothing to do with stories. Strange as it may seem to many today, it was doctrine that fired up his praying. And even stranger to many people today, it was his understanding of God's sovereignty in salvation that gave him such passion as he prayed. Paul's very personal comment here about his prayer life in Romans 10 verse 1, it comes on the back of everything that he's already said in Romans chapter 9. And you remember that in Romans chapter 9, Paul makes a big deal about God's sovereignty in salvation. That God is in absolute control of who is saved. He decides who will be on the receiving end of his salvation. If you like, it's the P word, predestination. And it is Paul's rock solid belief in the doctrine of predestination that fires him to pray with such passion. Paul unapologetically believes that God is sovereign in salvation, and yet at the same time he prays for people's salvation, and he prays as if his prayers matter. Now that's really strange for the vast majority of Christians today who avoid this idea of God's sovereignty and salvation as if it was going to give them bubonic plague if they touched it. And they say, oh, it can't make us pray better prayers. It makes us lazy. No, says Paul, if we understand that God is sovereign in salvation, it makes us better prayers. This is what fires him up, his understanding of this truth. But people say, now hold on a minute, slow down. They say, is not a belief in predestination and prayer contradictory? If God is sovereign and knows what he plans to happen will happen, then there's nothing we can do about it. So why bother to pray? Doesn't all this whatever will be stuff make prayer kind of redundant? Now, one response to that is to remind ourselves of the limits of our knowledge. We do not know those to whom God has decided to show mercy. We have not hacked into the eternal decrees and got hold of that information. When the triune God met in the covenant of redemption to plan salvation, we didn't bug their deliberations. And because the identity of those whom God has chosen is outside the scope of our knowledge, we pray. We pray for people by name. We pray that God will draw them to himself. And although we don't know who they are, we pray that Jesus' sheep will hear his voice and follow him. There's a limit to our knowledge. We know that God chooses, but we don't know who he chooses, so we pray. Excuse me. We also need to remind ourselves that God not only decides those he will bring to faith in Jesus, but he also sets out how he will bring them to faith in Jesus. And one of the methods he uses is the prayers of his people. I think it was Calvin who wrote something somewhere about how God weaves the thread of our prayers into the tapestry of the outworking of his plan of salvation. And we know that that's true from our own personal experience, don't we, if we're Christians? Why are we Christians tonight? Well, yes, we could go back ultimately to God's choice, but surely, one among many reasons why we are Christians tonight is that people prayed for our salvation. Parents, grandparents, siblings, Sunday school teachers, ministers, elders, school teachers. People prayed for our salvation, neighbors, friends. We didn't want to pray, and we wouldn't pray for ourselves, but other people prayed for us. Which is so important, a good reason why we need to pray for other people. There are lots of people out there, and they don't want to, and they will not pray for themselves. We need to pray for them, because somebody did that with us. Somebody prayed that God would open our eyes, and God heard their prayer. So far from making prayer irrelevant, it's the truth that about God's absolute sovereignty in salvation that actually fires passionate prayer. If we grasp that people are saved because God has mercy upon whom he has mercy, then we will pray that he will have mercy. And the more we understand the gospel, and the more we understand the character of the God who saves, the more our heart's desire and prayer to him for others will be that they might be saved. And that's the significance of prayer in Romans 10 verse 1. The second matter I want us to notice is found in verses 2 and 3, and it's the danger of religious sincerity. We're back to the question that Paul's dealing with here. Why were so few physical Jews saved? Why had the majority of ethnic Israel rejected Jesus? It's a problem we have today with religious people. Why are so many people religious, but they're not Christians? And Paul tells us the reason in verse 2. He says, "For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge." That's the problem. They are religiously very sincere, but it is a misdirected sincerity. They are very keen about being religious, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. And by knowledge, Paul means the knowledge of the gospel. And it is this that has led to their unbelief and rejection of Jesus. Now, people today find what Paul's saying here a bit weird in a sense. For one thing, sincerity is a big deal in our culture. We like people who are sincere. You know, we've this an expression, don't we? As long as you're sincere, that's all that matters. But Paul challenges us here. Paul says, no, that's not right. Paul says, sincerity is not the crucial thing here, because we can be sincerely wrong. If our sincerity is not driven by the truth of the Bible, if we have a zeal that is not based on knowledge of the gospel, then we can end up not just in all sorts of wacky places, but in all sorts of awful places. For example, there is no doubting the sincerity of Islamic fundamentalists. They are fanatical about their religion. You know, you saw the reports in the news, was it the past week, that even while they were attacking that shopping centre in Kenya, when it came time for prayer, they stopped shooting people and they prayed. They're fanatical about their religion. But look at the appalling and horrible places that religious zeal takes them. This zeal that is not based on the knowledge of the gospel. Sincerity is not the crucial factor. The Bible's truth is the crucial factor. The knowledge of the gospel is the crucial factor. And people today find what Paul is saying here a bit weird for another reason. Now, if someone's religious sincerity takes them down a wacky or a terrible path, well, people immediately see the problem with that. But that's not where ethnic Israel's religious sincerity was taking them. That's not where the religious sincerity of religious people today takes them. Where does it take them? It takes them down the path of high morality. They lead squeaky clean lives. They're good living people. They're great neighbours. They're the sort of people who want to live beside us. And we say, people say, well, what can be wrong with a zeal that goes there? Do we not need more of that kind of religious sincerity in our society today? And to criticise zeal that leads to higher moral standards seems a bit extreme, to say the least, doesn't it? So people find what Paul's saying here is a bit strange. So what is the danger of this kind of religious sincerity? Well, in verse 3, Paul tells us why it is so dangerous. It leads to people missing out on God's gift of righteousness, rejecting Jesus, and in their unbelief remaining unsaved, since they do not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Now, let's unpack that verse. Why is religious sincerity so spiritually dangerous? Well, for one thing, because it leads to an ignorance of God's righteousness. Now, any religious person with even a spark of life in him would go ballistic at the statement Paul makes, they do not know the righteousness of God. Of course I know about God's righteousness, the religious person would be shouting at Paul at this point. How dare you suggest that I don't? I know exactly what God's righteous law requires. I know the Ten Commandments and I try to live by them. Now that's true, and Paul knows that it's true, because before he was saved, he was a very religious man. But Paul's not talking about that here. He's not saying that religious people do not know what God's righteous law requires them to do. What he's saying here is that they are totally ignorant about how to be saved, about how to obtain the righteousness that God offers to them as a gift. They do not know how to get it. They're ignorant of how to obtain it. And what he says here, it is actually their religious sincerity that prevents them from getting hold of this gift of righteousness. Here's another reason why religious sincerity is so spiritually dangerous, because it leads to an unrighteous standing before God. In verse 8, Paul writes about how religious people try to establish their own righteousness. What does he mean by that? Well, he knows what he means from personal experience. You remember before Paul was converted, he thought that he had everything going in his favour. He could boast about his religious heritage. He could boast about his religious performance. He could boast about his religious life and all the rituals he was involved in. He thought that when he appeared before God, his exemplary good lifestyle and all the religious stuff he did would give him a right standing before God. He could stand before God proud, and God would look at him and say, "Well done, Paul." And he was certain that all his religious activity and sincerity would gain him acceptance with God. That's what he means by establishing his own righteousness. And that's what religious people do. Instead of accepting God's righteousness as a gift, religious people make their performance the basis of their right standing with God. But Paul says that doesn't work. It doesn't work. Psalm 130 verse 3 asks the question, "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand before you?" Who could stand in your presence, God, are proud and like little Jack Horner say, what a good boy am I? And the answer the Bible gives is that no one could do that, because there is no one righteous, not even one. But religious people say, I can do it. And they try to establish their own righteousness on the basis of their own performance. But this DIY salvation based on their religious sincerity doesn't end up in a good place. Rather than having a righteous standing before God, they actually have an unrighteous standing before God. And that's another reason why religious sincerity is so dangerous. Here's another reason why religious sincerity is so dangerous. It's because of pride. Paul says they do not submit to God's righteousness. Now, you know, you've heard the statistics that the government produces. It tells us that each year millions of pounds worth of benefits go unclaimed. People who are entitled to get them do not take them. And why is that? Well, there's many reasons, but surely one reason is pride. I don't need anyone's charity. I don't need anybody. And God offers religious people the righteousness that they so desperately want. He offers it to them as a gift, but they refuse to accept it. Why? Because of pride. You see, to accept God's gift of righteousness would be a huge, humiliating climb down on their part. In their pride, they think that they can make it on their own. Or at the very least, they can make some contribution to their salvation. And it's this contribution element which is the deal breaker for religious people. If salvation was Jesus plus something else that they contributed, well, they would be really happy. They would be the first to contribute something. But the Bible tells us that when we try to add something to the righteousness that comes from God, whether that's our own good living or our own involvement in religious rituals or even our sincerity, we try to add that to the righteousness that comes from God, we actually destroy it. When religious people try to mix their own efforts in with the righteousness God gives as a gift, spiritual disaster is the only outcome. Trying to earn credit with God by our own efforts, it doesn't save, it actually damns. And that is the danger of religious sincerity. It leads to this pride which says, no, I will not accept this gift that God offers to me. I want to contribute something. I want to make it on my own. That's the danger. The third matter which I want us to notice is found in verse 4, and it's this, it's the finality of Jesus. Now, you probably don't know, but I can tell you that gallons of ink have been used up trying to explain the meaning of verse 4, where he says, for Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. And it all revolves around this phrase, Christ is the end of the law. What does it mean? Does end, the Greek word is telos, mean end in the sense of termination? Or does telos mean end in the sense of fulfillment? You know, this bus has come to the end of its journey. Do you remember what we used to call the last stop on the bus? It was called the terminal. Is that what it means, end? Or does it mean Jesus, in the sense of Jesus, is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies? He brings them all to an end. So when Paul writes Christ is the end, the telos of the law, what does he mean? Termination or fulfillment? Now it's certainly true that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. So for example, the first commandment tells us to worship God only. It's telling us actually to worship Jesus only. That's true, but I think that Paul is using telos in the other sense, the termination sense here in verse 4. Now, before we move, let's be clear about what Paul is not saying. This is what he is not saying. He's not saying that the relevance of the law has been brought to an end and that Christians can kick the law into the long grass and not have anything more to do with it. He's not saying that. What we have here is what I think is a hyphenated expression. Now, we come across these all the time. It sounds very, very grand, doesn't it? But we come across them all the time. For example, if you watch Bargain Hunt or Flog It, the auctioneers will say, will often talk about a come and buy me estimate. That's a hyphenated expression. I used one at the very start of the sermon. I said, you get a I've been there, done it, and got the t-shirt feeling. That's a hyphenated expression. And Paul is using a hyphenated expression here in verse 4. What he's saying is this, and the NIV is not very good in this translation here. He says, Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness. He's the end of the law for righteousness. Routine, if you like. He says Jesus brings to an end, he terminates the law for righteousness, performance for righteousness, method of salvation for everyone who believes. When we believe in Jesus, we receive his righteousness as a gift, free, gratis. And so Jesus terminates our self-generated DIY performance-based efforts to save ourselves. Jesus brings to an abrupt end all our efforts to secure acceptance with God on the basis of our own religious sincerity. When we believe in Jesus, all this law for righteousness stuff reaches its terminal point. That's the finality of Jesus. It brings it all to an end. Now, these verses do have a sense of déjà vu about them, because Paul is once again banging on about the reality that there are only two ways in which people try to find acceptance with God. There are only two ways, and both these ways are mutually exclusive. One comes from us, and the other comes from God. One ignores Jesus, and the other is through Jesus. One is related to the law, law for righteousness. The other is apart from the law. One is based on human effort and performance, and the other is by faith and trust in Jesus. And Paul is saying that now Jesus has come, died, and risen. No one, not even if they are religious and sincere, no one can have a right standing with God apart from trusting in Jesus. We've got to trust in Jesus. And he tells us that when we do trust in Jesus, he is the end of all our law for righteousness efforts, because Jesus is everything. He's final, total everything. The story is told about the maestro conductor Toscanini, that one night he had just finished conducting a spine-tingling performance of Beethoven's masterpiece, the Ninth Symphony. and the audience went wild. People were up on their feet clapping and whistling, and Toscanini bowed and he bowed and he bowed, and he turned round to the orchestra and got them to stand up, and they bowed and they bowed and they bowed, and people went on clapping and clapping, and eventually the noise subsided, and Toscanini turned towards the orchestra, and its members could see that he was deeply moved. He'd been stirred to the depths of his being by the sheer magnificence of Beethoven's music. And with emotion in his voice, he said to them, the members of the orchestra, he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, you are nothing." Now, that didn't come to much of a surprise to them, because Toscanini was a perfectionist and he'd often told them how rubbish they were in their playing. But he went on and he said, "Ladies and gentlemen," he said, "I am nothing." Now, that did come as a bit of a surprise, because Toscanini was not known for his modesty and humility when he talked about himself. But he not finished. He ended up by saying this. He said, "Ladies and gentlemen, Beethoven is everything, everything, everything." And that's how we need to think about Jesus. That's what Paul is saying to us. That's how we need to think about Jesus. He is everything, the end of the law for everyone who believes. And when we think in those terms about Jesus, when he is everything to us, then there is righteousness, a right standing before God, even for undeserving people like us. Because God has mercy, the God who has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, we realize he has had mercy on us. When we stop trying to be better and trust in Jesus as being everything, then we discover this righteousness that liberates us. We discover this mercy that we know gains us acceptance with God. Let's pray for a moment. O Lord our God, the gracious and compassionate Saviour, grant that our hope would be built on nothing less, nothing more, and nothing besides Jesus' blood and righteousness. And may this also be the experience of more and more people in our congregation and in our community. And we ask this in his name. Amen.